Psalm 7, Shegion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and await for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to the righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And it should have been his righteousness, I said thee. All right, well, last week we were looking, and we covered the first 8 pages, and I got into the 9th page, even though you did not have the notes, and which covered basically down through, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and await for me the judgment that thou hast commanded. And we look at this, we talked about the word rage, and notes and an outburst of passion, Cush's little fire that he had, where he was slandering David, was spreading. We looked at James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and tied that together. And then David says, "Await for me." It indicates that David feared he could not last much longer without God's intervention on his behalf. And I talked about how it kind of portrays God as dozing off, and he's saying, "I want you to awake from your slumber. I want you to rise." Charles Spurgeon, he just had a way of saying things, and you've heard me talk about his books on the Psalms, his commentary on the Psalms. One of the best commentaries on the Psalms I think you'll ever find. But he made this statement about this verse. God never slumbers, yet doth he often seem to do so. For the wicked prevail and the saints are trodden in the dust. And whenever we see that happening, the wicked prevailing and God's people being trodden in the dust, it does seem to us that God's going to sleep, doesn't it? But he's really not asleep. And Spurgeon went on and said this, God's silence is the patience of long suffering. I like that. His silence is the patience of long suffering. But it seems as if God is not aware of things. But it seems that if God has figuratively gone asleep, we realize this, it is just the patience of his long suffering. The Lord does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's what God is doing here. Now, I give you a little insert here. Perhaps it would probably fit maybe a little bit better earlier in the psalm, but I think at this point it would at least be very helpful. And I put this little note here. It's not so much a commentary, but it says note on the structure of Psalm 7. And we've talked a little bit about Hebrew poetry in the past. And one of the things I want to do, I don't want to just simply expound the psalm, but I want you to understand something about Hebrew poetry. Because all the Psalms, that's what they are, is Hebrew poetry. And the more you understand the Hebrew poetry, how it works, the more you will be able to appreciate and understand correctly the Psalms. But as we've noted already in our study of this Psalm and in the other Psalms that we studied, Hebrew poetry consists in the rhyming of thoughts instead of the rhyming of words. And the way that the thoughts are rhymed is by using different forms of parallelism. And we've already noted some forms of parallelism in this Psalm here. We've talked about that a couple of times. But because of that, Hebrew poetry can be translated into other languages and appreciated as poetry, provided that the reader understands that he is to look for the rhyming of the thoughts. And I know as a young Christian, I hear people say, you know, the Psalms, they're poetry. And I would read them and I thought, well, it don't sound like poetry to me. Because I was always used to looking at rhyming of words and having the meter and the line and so forth there. I said, this just doesn't seem like it. And I remember thinking, well, it must be lost in the translation from Hebrew into English. But then, as I became more aware of characteristics of Hebrew poetry, I came to understand this, that it's not about rhyming of words, it's rhyming of thoughts. And he'll take a thought, and he'll amplify that thought, and he'll build on that thought, and he'll build on that thought, or sometimes he'll take a thought, and then he'll give just a complete opposite thought to contrast. Sometimes he'll give a thought, and he'll go away from it and come back to it to reemphasize it. That's different forms of parallelism. And when you understand that, I think it'll help you to really appreciate the Psalms a little bit better. But Hebrew poetry also employs the literary structures. And the literary structures are alternation and introversion. And what they do is they repeat a subject over and over and over, either by alternation or by introversion. And sometimes one of these structures will be employed throughout an entire poem. And at other times it will be employed, both of them will be employed within the poem, sometimes one within the other. Now, I don't want you to lose the blessing of studying the Psalms by getting too technical. That's not the purpose of this. And you can get so technical in these matters that you really don't appreciate the Psalm, the message of the Psalm. But if you are aware of these things a little bit, it will help you to better appreciate them, as long as you don't try to, you know, that's not the focus of your studying them. Now, throughout Psalm 7, the structure of introversion is used. I looked up that word introversion. I looked it up in different dictionaries and so forth and did a lot of Google search and always come up wanting to talk about introverts. But this is not what that's talking about. And you'll see a little bit out here what it's talking about. I get the word and I actually get this little outline here the way it's laid out. I get this from the Companion Bible. The Companion Bible, it's an old study Bible. There's a lot of notes in it. Some notes I've never run across anywhere else in my life. Some that really make you stop and think. And of course some that I wouldn't agree with. But, it's a challenging thing. In fact, in the Companion Bible, the editor of that, he took the entire Bible and he said that the whole Bible, was based upon the literary structures of alternation or introversion. And every single chapter of the Bible, he's got it broken down in the margin, a little diagram, something kind of like I've gotten here. And so I've taken this primarily from him. And here's the way it works. You look at A and verse 1, the first part of verse 1. He calls this, "Trust in Jehovah for defense. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust." And then he's got B, verse 1b. And he calls this prayer for deliverance. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. And then he gets to verse 2. And he says, this is the evil that he's praying to be delivered from. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. And then when he gets to verses 3 in the first part of verse 4, he called this demerit. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, he calls that demerit. Otherwise, the psalmist is saying, look at me. Are these things true of me? And then the last part of verse 4, he called that merit. That is the merit of the psalmist. And he says what at the end of verse 4? He says, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. So he's gone from demerit to merit. And then in verse 5, now you notice the middle, verses 3 and 4, A, and 4, D, D. All right, you see that A, B, C, D, and then it starts D. And then it's going to back out C, B, A. And so you got demerit D, and then you got the next D, merit, and then we start backing out to C in verse 5. And he says, this is the evil to be delivered from, which is... I actually got it reversed. That should say prayer for deliverance there in verse 5. It says, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. And he just goes on and he follows this through until he comes right back out to the final several verses are trust in Jehovah for defense. Right back to how the psalm started. And I see right there, I've got an error, some things reversed in that, and I'll get that corrected there. But anyway, that's something there that will help you perhaps in looking at some of the Psalms. If you look for the introversion or the alternation where it's one thought, another thought, back and forth there. Just a little side note there. Probably the average Sunday morning saint wouldn't be interested in something like that, but there'll be some people in the Wednesday night service that will say, I want to know these things. I want to better understand these poems. Now, look at verse 7. That brings us to verse 7. And he says this, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Now, the Israelites, they were God's congregation. And you remember David, whenever he's writing this psalm, it's whenever he's fleeing from King Saul. And David, some people have followed David. His army built up more and more. Never was a gigantic army. But the nation was divided between King Saul, who was occupying the nation's throne, and King David, who had been anointed by God to replace King Saul on the throne. And so God's congregation here in verse 7, they are divided. And David knew this, that once God removed his enemies, and specifically that meant King Saul, somebody that he really loved greatly. But he knew that once God removed King Saul from the throne and placed him on the throne, that then the nation would be able to unify around him. That was never going to happen as long as there was David was not on the throne and Saul was trying to kill him. And so he says, you know, Lord, if you will awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. And so what David is doing, he's praying that God would not judge his enemies for his personal sake. And that's important for us to understand. We've emphasized this. There's some really, what by today's standards would be considered very harsh prayers. But they're in the Bible. And I know some people explain them away and say, well, that's Old Testament, you don't pray like that. But God's the same. But I've emphasized this, that whenever you pray a prayer like this, you need to make sure that you're praying in the will of God. That you're not just praying for because you're upset, because somebody's doing you wrong, or you want to get vengeance or anything like this. And so David is not praying for God to judge his enemies for his personal sake, but for the sake of unifying the divided congregation around the Lord. He said, if you will bring this judgment to pass, if you'll deliver me from the enemies, then your congregation, your people, are going to compass thee. That is you, Lord. They're going to compass thee about. And so he says, for their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Now, David is praying this for the circumstances that he was under that day. But the verse also has, I believe, some strong prophetic implications. Some strong prophetic implications of the judgment of Israel and the other nations at the time of the revelation of Christ, at the end of the tribulation. And if you're aware of prophecy, you realize this, that there'll be the rapture of the church, and then there's going to be the 7 years of tribulation, and during that time of tribulation, the people of Israel are going to go through sufferings unlike anything they've ever experienced before. And that's hard to imagine because they have experienced a lot. They're going to be scattered, running for their lives. And at the end of the tribulation, the Lord's going to come back and put an end to that. Going to come back in person. And when He comes back, He is going to have the nation of Israel brought before Him for judgment. And He's also going to have the nations of the world, the Gentile nations, brought before Him. And when you think about what's going to take place then, you realize this, at the time of the judgment of Israel and the other nations, that the congregation of God is going to be gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, I think it has some prophetic implications concerning the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, God will have all of the unsaved people throughout the history of mankind brought up from wherever their bodies have decomposed, brought up, and they will stand before Him to be cast in the lake of fire. But where will the saints of God be at that time? They'll be compassed around the Lord as He's judging them. As He's judging them. And so I believe there's some strong prophetic implications there, as well as specifically what David is talking about. And you find that a lot of times in the Psalms. There'll be something that's going on in the life of the psalmist that he'll address, but it will also have some prophetic implications down the road. And sometimes in the New Testament, it'll bring those things out for us. As if even it didn't apply to the day that was written, even though it did. Now, Spurgeon commented that the saints of God will compass the Lord's tribunal to voice their charges and to pay homage to Him as He exercises His judgment. And that was Spurgeon's take on things. He says, whenever that the Lord begins judging, He says, all the Lord's people, they're going to gather around His throne, His tribunal. And they're going to be there to voice their charges. They've had nobody to defend them for all these years. And they'll be saying, yes, I've got a charge I want to bring up. I've got a charge. I've had enemies. And your enemies were my enemies. And He says they'll bring their charges and also pay homage to Him who is exercising the judgment. And I thought that was an interesting take that Mr. Spurgeon had on that. Now, we look at verse 8. And He says, the Lord shall judge the people. And then He says again, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, first of all, I would want you to notice it says, the Lord shall judge the people. That is not a maybe so. God is going to judge the people. And we could look at that and some people would say, well, when it says the Lord shall judge the people, He's talking about His people. Others would say, no, it's talking about the enemies of God's people. Well, it doesn't specify which ones. It just says the people. And I take that to mean that God judges everybody. Every man's going to have to give an account of himself before God. Not just His people, but all the people. However, unlike David, most do not dare ask the Lord to judge them. And the simple reason is this, is because they are not prepared. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord. I tell you what, you better have examined yourself thoroughly before you say, judge me, O Lord. Amen? And yet David, he could say that without fear. He could say that with confidence. Because if you look back at verses 3 and 4, he had already said, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me and so forth, otherwise, I've already asked you to examine me. And I do not sense any condemnation. And therefore, I can come before you and say, I know you're going to judge the people. Judge me. I've already examined myself. You know something? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if after every service that we could so have so thoroughly examined ourselves that whenever we walk out the door, we could say, judge me, O Lord. Hey, even when we go to observe the Lord's Supper, that's a time of self-judgment, is it not? Listen, how many come to the Lord's table and they have really so judged themselves in the light of the Word of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit of God that they can walk out and say, judge me, O Lord. Everything's been dealt with. I didn't put on any front. I didn't put on any front when I observed the Lord's Supper. I wasn't just faking. I wasn't covering up any sin there. That's a powerful thing to be able to say with absolute peace of heart. So he says, "Judge me, O Lord. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me." Now, we look at this and we realize that David, he certainly was not a sinlessly perfect man. There is no such man that's ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not a sinlessly perfect man. But David talks about the integrity that is in him. I'm calling it here, he had internal integrity. Indicating that David's motives were not corrupted by hidden, selfish desires and personal vengeance. When he's asking God to deliver him, when he's asking God to deliver, to judge his enemies, he's doing that with integrity. And I've emphasized this over and over. He realizes, listen, this is not simply because I want to see people punished that have done me wrong, that I actually were doing him wrong at the time. I want this to be, as a matter of personal vengeance. God, you know, avenge me. That's not it at all. David says, I have this integrity. My motives are pure. I am concerned about you, about the people, the congregation. I'm concerned about your glory. I'm concerned about the kingdom and so forth there. I'm concerned about your will being done, your promises being fulfilled. There is nothing selfish or personal about my prayer. That is internal integrity. Internal integrity. And so before praying for God to judge you, you had better check your internal integrity. Check your motives out. Check your desires out. Why do I want God to do this? And before praying for God to judge others, now I said, first of all, to judge you, you better judge. Check your internal integrity. It would be possible to put on a show and say, God, judge me, and just impress people around you that are hearing it. And I think sometimes people do things like that. They pray prayers in the presence of others in order to make others, impress others, flatter others or whatever. But there's not integrity in that prayer. But before praying for God to judge others, even your enemies, you would also better check your internal integrity. And Spurgeon said this of David. He said, his hand is on an honest heart, and his cry is to a righteous judge. He's got an honest heart. He's got that internal integrity. And he's crying out to a judge, the Lord God, that he knows will do what is right. And we need to realize this, that God hears the secret thoughts of our hearts just as clearly as he hears the words of our mouth. He hears our thoughts. I want you to look at a couple of verses of Scripture. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. And by the way, I was tempted to do this. I said, I'm probably doing it too often, but just go through the Bible and do a study on integrity. I said, no, would drag out on and on and on. But look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 11. And we're thinking about integrity being it's an internal thing. It has to do with what's going on inside of you. When we think about what's going on inside of us, we think about the heart. And the next verse is going to talk about the heart. And I think for us to just pause here and think about the internal integrity of David, it kind of gives us a smooth transition into what he's going to say in verse 9. But in Proverbs 15 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord." Can you imagine that? Hell and destruction are before the Lord. He's fully aware of it all. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? How much more the hearts of the children of men? And you've heard me say this many times over the last few years especially. You know, people talk about, well, God knows my heart. And they find comfort in that. I find no comfort in that God knows my heart. That is a convicting thing. Because nobody is as clean on the as dirty on the outside as they are on the inside. All of us, there's things that go through our hearts and minds. We'll say, where did that come from? Huh? You ever experienced that? God knows my heart. Yeah, that's a scary thing. God knows my heart. How much more, he says, than the hearts of the children of men. And then we look at chapter 17, and we look at verse 3. And then he says, the finding pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Now, how does the finding pot work for the silver? How does the furnace work for the gold? What it does is this. It puts it through intense heat. The silver is melted down. And the impurities, they rise to the top. And they're revealed. And they're skimmed off. The fire, the furnace, it purifies the gold. It reveals the little impurities in it so that they can be removed. And then the Bible says, in the light of that, comparing it to the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, he says, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Otherwise, whenever the Lord allows you to go through the heat, when He allows you to go through the fire, that's when the filth of the heart often comes to the surface and is exposed. When everything's going good for a man, it's a, hallelujah, praise the Lord, glory to God. But let him go through a fire, let him go through a trial, let him go through a severe temptation. And you'll see this, that things will come up that he didn't even realize were in there. The Lord uses those things to try the heart. David is going through the furnace. He's going through the refining pot. He's going through a trial. And man, all the impurities that are in his heart, anything there, is going to come to the surface. And David has been asking God to help him to see those things. And he's reached a point where he says, Lord, you can judge me. I've dealt with everything through and through. I look at the integrity of my heart there. And David's mention of his internal integrity provides, as I said already, a smooth transition. The next verse, which mentions the hearts and reins. Now, you don't have the next page, but I'm going to get on into it, and Lord willing, next week, or I may skip it next week and complete this the next week, but I really want to wrap this thing up soon. But in verse 9, he says this, after asking the Lord to judge him according to the integrity that was in him, he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. The hearts and reins. Now, that would be another interesting study. I was tempted to launch out on that. Just, go through the Bible and see where the hearts and reins are mentioned together. Hearts and reins. And David mentions both of them there. Now, it is the wickedness of the wicked. Notice this. He says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. It is the wickedness of the wicked that David desires to come to an end. He's not really desiring for the wicked to come to an end. He'd like for their wickedness to come to an end. And for the wicked to repent of their wickedness and turn to the Lord, that's highly preferred. Could you imagine how thrilled David would have been if Cush the Benjamite, whoever he was, if he had gone to King Saul and said, you know something, I've been slandering David, I've been lying to him, and I'm sorry for that. David is one of the most loyal men to you. He loves you more than anybody else loves you. And if that would have resulted in it going through the followers of King Saul, listen, Cush has been slandering David. He'd had a lot of pride to do that. David would have rejoiced in that. I believe David would have been more than willing to forgive Cush and Saul and everybody else. But if the wicked are not going to turn from their wickedness, the only way to end their wickedness is to bring them to their end. That's the only way to do it. The only way to do it. Now, God's being patient with David's enemies. But it's reaching a point where that David feels like he can't hold on much longer. And that God's got to do something. He's got to put an end to the wickedness, even if it means doing away with the wicked who are committing the wickedness themselves. Now, we should not only desire the end of the wickedness of the wicked. Notice this again. Verse 9. He says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But it didn't stop there. but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts of the reins. So he said, I don't just want the wicked of the wickedness to come to an end, but I also want you to establish the just. Establish the just. You know, if we could take and we could just wipe out all wickedness in America, we would say, my, my, this is wonderful. All wickedness wiped out. That's never been completely wiped out and never will be. But if we could wipe out all the wickedness of America, if just laws and just leaders were not established immediately, it would only be a matter of time, and probably a very short period of time, before the wickedness of the wicked would be reestablished. Amen. It would be re-entrenched. So it's not enough to just put an end to the wickedness of the wicked. That's not it. We also must have established the just that must be done. And one of the great problems in our country is this. We don't have many just men in leadership. They are few and far between. It seems like if one gets into leadership, that they corrupt them pretty quick. And you think about even in the millennial reign of Christ, which begins with what? The Lord coming back and judging the nations. And there's going to be destruction of all the wicked. And there's going to be establishment of righteous laws. But they will be enforced by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will enforce them, with the Bible says, with a rod of iron. Amen. And so just imagine this, that if we could start over, all wickedness and all the wicked be removed. Perfect laws, the laws of God. The Lord Himself ruling from the throne of David. At the end of that 1,000 years, when Satan is released, so you can't blame it on the devil. He's been bound up that 1,000 years. It's just man and his wicked nature. But at the end of that 1,000 years, the devil will be released from the pit, and he will be able to raise an army of wicked people to attempt a final rebellion against the Lord. That's with beginning with no wickedness and with the only perfectly righteous, just one that's ever lived ruling, and ruling with a rod of iron. I'm telling you, it's not enough to just get rid of the wickedness. We need just people and just laws. Now, notice something else here. He says, oh, let the wickedness of the wickedness come to an end, but establish the just. Now get this, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Now we're gonna wrap things up here in just a little bit for tonight. But this is so important. The righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. Now, note first, I want you to notice two things here. Note first, that God is not a righteous God. He is what? The righteous God. There is none other righteous God. None. Now, there are gods many, and Satan will use these gods. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4, 5, and 6, the Corinthians lived in a pagan city that had all kinds of pagan gods, and the worship of these pagan gods involved some of the most wicked, perverse things you could imagine. But notice what Paul, writing to the saints here, says. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 and following. He says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other, capital G-O-D, God, but how many? One. He is the righteous God. He is the only true and living God. Then he goes on, he says, for though there be that are called gods, little G-O-D-S, and there are a lot of so-called gods, they're not true gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, again, little G-O-D-S, plural, as there be gods many and lords many, he says, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Now notice, he talks about, this is what I'm trying to see here, he says there's many gods, but there's really only one God. Only one true God. The God of the Bible is, He is the righteous God. All the rest are figments of men's imaginations. And we need to realize that. Now, because God is the only true and living God, and He is the only righteous God, He He will never lead you astray. He'll never lie to you. He'll never deceive you. He'll always shoot straight with you. He's a compassionate God, but He's not going to compromise at all. He's not going to do that. But the devil will use these other gods to deceive you. He'll do that. And he'll use these pagan gods. People will think they adopt them as being real gods. And in the city of Corinth, for instance, they were leading them into all kinds of immoral worship practices. I've said ungodly things that they were doing, temple prostitutes, stuff like that. And they will lie to you and deceive you there. But God will never do so because He is righteous. Never will He do so. Now, He says here that God trieth not just the hearts and not just the reins, but both the hearts and the reins. Again, if you would just do a search in your Bible where hearts and reins are used in the same verse, I think it would be a profitable study. It wouldn't be a complicated one. It wouldn't be a lengthy one. But it would be a very enlightening little study there. But in Psalms chapter 26, verses 1 through 3, just want you to see and compare this. Again, David is writing, and he says this, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity." There's that integrity again. "I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." Now get this. "Try my reins and mine heart." Try them both. "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Now notice he says, you can try my reins, you can try my heart. I'm not afraid for you to do that because I've been walking in your truth. Now, hearts and reins, what are they? Spurgeon, this is not quotes from him, but this is basically a kind of a summary of what he said. He said, he believed the hearts were a figure of speech for the thoughts and intents. And what does the Bible say about, actually he just said the thoughts, I added the intents to it. I did that because in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, what does the Bible say the Word of God is? It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing under soul and spirit and of the what? Thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's why I said thoughts and intents. I think Mr. Spurgeon just said the thoughts. But he says the hearts, they're basically a figure of speech, a metaphor for the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then the reins, they are a metaphor for the passions, the feelings, and affections that a man has. And so with our hearts, we think about our thoughts and our intentions. But with reins, they symbolize our passions, our feelings there. Here's something I have observed. A man is often led astray by his reins. If you understand them as his passions, his feelings, his affections, he is often led astray by his reins easier than by his heart. In fact, his passions, his affections, will often overrule his heart or dominate his heart. He has thoughts. He has good intentions. But he lets his passions, his affections, his feelings get in the way. And they will override his thought process. And so many times, people will be led astray more by the reins than by the heart. And here's something else I have observed. I have observed that often the religious, who are not rooted and grounded deep and solidly in the Word of God, they are easily misled by their reins. I'm telling you, it's pitiful. You talk to people, and they say something like this. "Well, I tell you what, I just love this person so much. I got to do this. I just feel so much. You know, I pray and I've got to, as a preacher, I just feel like this is all what I ought to do. It gets all caught up in emotions and feelings and so forth there. And they will be misled by those things instead of being led by the righteous God who leads us by His Word. And therefore, people like that, they have no consistency and stability in their lives. You watch them. You watch them. Now, a lot of times, they come across as some of the most religious people. If you just meet them on the street and didn't know anything about them, you'd think, my goodness alive. They must be an angel dropped from heaven. They talk about the Lord. They talk about this, that, and the other. And you think, my, these are really, really outstanding Christian people. But if you get to know them, you'll find this, that they have no consistency and no stability in their life. They're up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. They're in and out, in and out, in and out, yielding to the sin. Get under conviction. Have a feeling there, and they respond to that feeling and seek the Lord's forgiveness. And the next thing you know, they're feeling that they ought to go back and do it again. Or this, you see people like that. I want to tell you something. That's not God's will for His people. God wants His people to have some stability and some consistency in their lives. One of the most commendable things that anybody can say about a child of God is this. He's predictable. He's predictable. Why? Because they know this. He's always going to do what the Word of God says. He's predictable. It doesn't matter if I'm not around any alcohol or if I'm around gallons of it. You can predict what I'm going to do. I'm not going to bother it. I'm not going to do it. Predictability. If you're faced with a decision in life, if you go by the Word of God, it's predictable what your decision is going to be. This is what the Bible says. You can predict what I'm going to do on Sundays, what I'm going to do on Wednesdays. You can predict what I'm going to do. Why? The Word of God governs me. The Word of God governs me. Now, if I go by my feelings, my passions, I don't tell them what I do. And it's in every area of life. On your jobs. I hear people say, I just feel like God wants me to have this job. And lo and behold, a few weeks later, they feel like God wanted them to have this other one. A few weeks later, God wants to have that one. Predictability, stability, consistency. That ought to be characteristic of us as the children of God. Amen. We don't let our reins rule us. We don't let them do it. So, I'll close with this thing here. Sift your thoughts. Sift your intentions. That has to do with your heart. Sift your motives. Sift your passions. These things have to do with the reins. Sift your feelings. Sift your affections. Sift them all through the Word of God. And let the Word of God guide you. Oh my. I'm telling you, it is heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking to talk to people. Say they know the Lord. Say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. They just feel like something. And I said, but this is what the Bible says. And I could tell you things I'm not at liberty to divulge, but you would just say, preacher, that seems so far-fetched, but it's true. I just feel like this, I've prayed and I feel like this. But this is what the Bible says. I know, preacher, but I just feel like this, You don't understand these circumstances. No, sift all those things through the Word of God. Every bit of it. Now, if we can do that as hard and as diligently as we want to, we're human beings, and at times we'll fail to sift them thoroughly enough. We'll do it. We'll fail. But we certainly ought to strive to do it thorough. Amen? We certainly ought to strive to do it thorough. And oh my. Families break up because they go by reins instead of the Word of God. Families are started because they go by their reins instead of by the Word of God. People bounce from church to church because they go by their reins instead of the Word of God. It's crazy. No, be a predictable person. Amen? Be a predictable person. Let's stand.